I want to read this evening from the second chapter of the book of Acts. I could read many verses in this very dramatic historic chapter, but I'll read only the 17th. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." This passage of Scripture teaches very clearly what is the thesis for my message this evening. All Christians are intended to be preachers. May I repeat that? All Christians are intended to be preachers. Laymen and ministers, pastors and ordinary church members, young and old, men and women, it is the purpose of God that every Christian should be His ambassador. We are all intended to be the heralds of God. The gifts of the Spirit vary. We are not all called to function in the same way, but the demand and the priority on all of our lives is identical. We are called to belong to Jesus Christ and to be spokesmen for Jesus Christ. Now, the background of this passage of Scripture, as you know, is this. This is the introduction of Simon Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. As he stood to make this really keynote address of the new Christian church, for the Christian church was founded here in this experience, he stood a picture of dauntless courage, for he was standing before the same groups that 2 months before had cried for the blood of his master and gotten that blood. He stood before them filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ was more intimately real to Peter at that moment than he had ever been when he was here on earth physically. Because you see, the resurrected Christ, who had been with the disciples, was now in the disciples. He was full of the very energy of God. And so he stood and declared the counsel of the eternal and almighty Creator of the universe. He said that Jesus of Nazareth, who had lived and walked among them, was in fact the unique personality of all human history. And that they, according to the eternal plan of God, had with evil hands murdered him. But that on the third day God had resurrected him from the dead, and had made him both Lord and Christ. And that salvation could only be received by repentance and by faith in that name, the name of Jesus Christ. And miracle of all miracles, and the day of Pentecost was assuredly a day of miracles, but miracle of all miracles, when he preached that sermon, 3,000 people were converted and baptized. This was the inauguration sermon for the Church of Jesus Christ. Can you get a mental picture of Simon Peter as he stood there speaking? Of course, all of the disciples were preaching that day. There were 120 of them when the day of Pentecost began. And they were all preaching, but Simon Peter brought the sermon of the day. Can you visualize him as he stood before them? He stood there, a great hulking giant of a man, over 6 feet tall, the big fisherman, It was an apt moniker. Look at his face. Weather-beaten lines that are etched in it speak of the years that he has spent on the Sea of Galilee, and the needles of the biting spray have dug deeply there, as only a mariner's face can be lined. Look at the color of his skin, that deep brown color tells of the seasons that he spent under the sun on the sea. And look at his hands, rough hands, knotty hands, powerful hands, hands that tell of the countless hours that he has spent with ropes and with masts and sails and anchors and nets. And he stands there to bring this sermon. What a strange irony that is. Simon Peter is a man who has come through a recent humiliation. You will remember that on the night of the trial of his Lord, Simon Peter it was who stood in the courtyard beneath and denied three times, denied with filthy cursing, that he even knew Jesus Christ until finally the rooster crowed. And Simon Peter came out of that experience a broken man. And yet this broken man is the one God chose to speak that day. Simon Peter says to you and to me forever that God intends that there be a future for failures. Is there someone here who's botched up his life? Who is there among us who isn't ashamed of pages in his past? You wish you could go back in the book of your experience and tear out this black page and that smudged line. Well, Simon Peter, standing here preaching on the day of Pentecost, says for all of us that in the purpose of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, triumph can follow tragedy. This is a great. And then what is probably equally impressive for our purpose here is to remember that Simon Peter stood there preaching on the day of Pentecost that day, not in the aura of sainthood that the centuries have given him. He stood there preaching as a Jewish businessman. Now we've heard the tradition of the ages so long that the shocking impact of the facts involved here just pass over our heads. Simon Peter, in the mind of every person there who knew anything about him or who could find out anything about him that day, Simon Peter was a Jewish businessman engaged in the commercial fishing industry. May I elaborate on that point? Because we've thought so long of St. Peter that we've lost that concept. This is a documented fact. Within 6 weeks before he preached this sermon, Simon Peter had been actively engaged in his business. We know that because it is recorded in the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John. The incident is an incident in Simon Peter's fishing business. One night, they fished all night, could take nothing. Jesus came on the shore the next morning, told them to throw their nets over on the other side, and the Bible says they got 153 big fish the first time they threw their nets over there. Now, the only way you can explain that story is to say that Simon Peter was involved in the fishing business. Here were seven men out all night fishing. Now, I don't care how much you may think that Simon Peter was just back to fish for fun, or this was just a sportsman out, or he was just trying to get a snack for tomorrow's meal. Seven men in a boat all night, that's not a rowboat. That's some sort of a commercial fishing vessel. And the nets that they were using were big enough to take in 153 fish at one haul, and it says all of them were big ones. And that's not a man just fishing for a good time. That's a man fishing with the gear of a commercial fisherman. There is no way to explain this except to say that Simon Peter still had his equipment, still had all of his capital investment involved in the business, and that he was actively engaged in it. A week ago today, I took my six-year-old, Howard the Third. We stopped naming them and started numbering them at our house. I took Howard the Third fishing on New Year's Day at Corpus Christi. The slogan of the fishing on the southern coast of Texas is, "They bite every day." Well, they're having to change it because they didn't bite New Year's Day. And we fished all day without so much as a bite. And finally, the middle of the afternoon, we headed home. And I just couldn't stand it. And we stopped at a fish shop. And I stuck my head in the door and said to the man behind the counter, "Will you please throw me five of those big trout? I want to be able to tell my family that I caught them." And I may be a sorry fisherman, but I'm no liar. Well, there's no way to explain this story except to say that Simon Peter was actively engaged in the commercial fishing business, and in that situation, could there be anything more dramatic or more characteristic of the new era that God ushered in on the day of Pentecost? When at this historic religious moment of all history, God chose not a professional theologian, not a professional minister or a vocational religious worker, God chose a theologically unlettered fisherman, and this man was God's man on that historic day. You see, before, the spokesman for God traditionally had been the representatives of the priestly line. Here were the priests of the nation Israel. And the priests went into the temple, and there in the temple they spoke to God for the people. And they came out of the temple, and they spoke to the people for God. But the day that Jesus Christ died, something happened to that procedure. You remember what it was? The veil in the temple was split in two. This great, massive bulk of cloth represented the bar between the Holy of Holies and the outer court of the temple. It represented the inner sanctum of the presence of God. This was where only the priests went. But at the moment Jesus Christ expired on the cross and cried, "It is finished," that veil was supernaturally, miraculously split in two, ripped from the top to the bottom. And that meant many things, my friend, but one thing it assuredly meant, that at that moment God abolished the priesthood and said that from this time on, Jesus Christ is high priest, and every Christian is a priest unto God. And we are now all a kingdom of priests unto God. May I read again then our text? In the light of this historic background, the Holy Spirit had come. And Peter quoted the prophet Joel, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." Not just the ministers, not just the professional religious workers, not just the theological class. "I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." This word prophesy is used two ways in the scriptures. Prophesy means to foretell the future. It also means to forthtell the counsels of God. It is used here in its second meaning. Your sons and your daughters will foretell the counsels and wisdom of God. Could there be anything more dramatic than this is? That to say that common grocerymen, lawyers, doctors, ditch diggers, farmers, coaches, mechanics, construction men, teachers, preachers, whatever we are, that our life is to be filled not with human energy but with divine energy, and that we, common, unworthy people, we are to be the spokesman of the eternal Creator. Could there be anything more demanding? Could there be anything more exciting? Could there be anything more challenging than this is? And you know, I'm convinced that it's because people have not been willing to accept this, people who claim to be Christians, because they have not been willing to accept this, that so many people have found the Christian life an unsatisfying and impractical thing. How many of us there are who have just enough Christianity to make us miserable? Just enough religion so it's a conflict rather than a conquest. Just enough so it bores us. Not enough so that it excites us. When I finished my schooling, I went to run what was at that time the newest store in our company, San Antonio number 8, 2610 McCullough Avenue. We had a boy about 18 or 19 years old who was one of the stockmen and checkers in that store, the name of Jim Burge. He was a North Carolinian, and he had somehow gotten to Texas. And he was a character with a capital K. He found more eccentric ways to do simple things than anybody I ever saw at work in a grocery store. One of his jobs was to stock the bread rack every morning. Most people put the bread in on one side of the rack and then walk around to the other side of it and put it in on the other side. Not Jim Burge. Unless we stood there watching him, he'd put the bread in on one side, half climb and half vault over the thing to the other side, which didn't exactly go over so well with the customers whose bread was getting kicked and kneed and knocked around. One day, there was a man came into the store as long about February and March asking for some grapes. And he asked Jim if we had any grapes, and Jim took him over to the grapes season of the year. Of course, grapes have been stored for a number of months, and they were pretty sorry-looking grapes, but they were grapes. And Jim took him over to where these grapes were just sort of hanging there on the produce rack. And the man looked at them and said, son, are these the only grapes you have? Jim said, yes. Well, he said, these certainly are sorry-looking grapes. Jim didn't explain to him that we were doing well at that season of the year to have any grapes at all. He just looked at those grapes sort of almost as if he were smelling them and then said, mister, those sure are sorry grapes. I bet if you go down the street to the Handy Andy store, they'd have some better grapes than these. Oh, that really went over big. But the thing I remember most about Jim was one morning, I was sitting up in the office of the store, and Jim was at the checking stand. And the bookkeeper of the store came up to me in the office and said, Mr. Butt, there is a lady down here who is very upset and seems to be quite nervous and doesn't understand something that's happened. She wants to talk to you. And so I went down the stairs, and there was a meek little lady standing there with the most strange expression on her face. She said, Mr. Butt, I want to ask you about something. I've had the most peculiar experience in your store today, and I want you to explain it to me. In the back of my mind, I remembered that Jim was up the checking stand. She shoved a paper bag at me. She said, I just want you to look at this. Well, it was a pretty good-sized paper bag, and so I opened the paper bag and looked down inside it, and there down in the bottom of this paper bag was one jar of pickles. That's all. Just one jar. Heinz pickles. 37 cents. I can see it marked on the top, 37 cents. And curled around that jar of pickles was the cash register tape. And I reached down and I just suspected that I might know what had happened. I pulled out that cash register tape, and sure enough, so help me, there was 01 cent. 01, 01, 01, 01, 01, 01. 37 times. I could just imagine this poor, she was a meek looking little old lady, and I could just imagine she came up, you know, to the checking stand there with this lonely little jar of pickles and put it down, and all of a sudden this guy turns that cash register loose like a machine gun. Well, I go up to the front and I say, "Jim, what on earth is wrong with you?" I'll never forget his answer. He said, "Mr. Howard, it just got so boring up here, I had to do something to liven things up." You know, I'm convinced that that's a parable of the Christian life. How many people do you know? How many times have you yourself gotten in trouble spiritually, honest? Because things were so boring, you just had to do something to liven things up. Now, you see, Jim Burge was supposed to be ministering to the customers, but he wasn't ministering to the customers. He was ministering to Jim Burge's boredom. Now, when do we get in trouble? We don't get in trouble when we're trying to minister to the customers. I venture to say that Carlton doesn't get in trouble when he's out helping people that whose homes are breaking up or in these other spiritual problems. That's not when we get in trouble, when we're ministering to the customers. We get in trouble when we minister to our own selfish boredom. We get in trouble when we do not accept our responsibility as ministers of God and as proclaimers of the gospel of eternal life. That's when we get in trouble. And we all try by our selfishness. For you see, the old human nature of sin is not eradicated when a man becomes a Christian. We all try by the pull of sin to get back into our own self-centeredness. The self-centeredness that Jesus Christ smashed and destroyed on the cross. Here we are struggling to get back into this. And you know, the Bible is so psychologically practical. And it speaks so plainly of one of the really favorite rationalizations that we use to say that we're not really supposed to be preachers. Especially we laymen use this. You see, it speaks here about your young men seeing visions and your old men dreaming dreams. And most of us hide behind the facade or the excuse or the alibi of our age, whatever it may be. Here's the young fellow. He says, "Well, I'll have time to really be God's man. I'll have time when I've made my mark. Or when I've gotten that next promotion. Or when I can afford it, I'll take time for it. Or when the children are grown and when we've gotten them educated, then I'll take time for it. Then I'll do this. Then I'll give this priority." And the older man, he has his own set. And we all fall more or less in one or both of these categories. The older man says, "Well, if I just had the energy of those younger fellows, I'd do that. I'd do that for God, and I just can't go that way." Or he says, "If I just had another chance, if I had another chance at it, I'd do it differently. I wouldn't play my cards like I have in life. I'd do it differently." Or he says, "Well, I guess I'm just too old. You can't teach an old dog new tricks." Or he says, "Well, I'm nearly retired. If I were in better health, I believe I could do all this for God. I'm sure I could if I were in better health." You see, we all are involved in this, more or less. He says that your young men shall see visions. It's really jolting to realize, isn't it, what young men have done in human history? Thomas Jefferson became the author of the Declaration of Independence when he was 33 years old. Alexander the Great, the great Grecian army conqueror, one of the greatest military strategists of all history, made most of his conquests when he was in his 20s. He established the city of Alexandria when he was 24. He died when he was 33, weeping that there were no more worlds for him to conquer. George Gordon, Lord Byron, was 24 when he wrote Childe Harold. John Keats died at the age of 26. He wrote The Eve of St. Agnes when he was 24. James Madison led in drafting the Constitution of the United States when he was 33 years of age. Alexander Hamilton became George Washington's Secretary of the Treasury when he was 32. Napoleon Bonaparte had conquered Italy when he was 25 years old. Do we need any more stimulation? These secular giants, what they say to our faith in what God can do through a young man? Listen, Martin Luther was 31 when he gave his historic lectures on the Book of Romans. He was 33 when he posted his 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church at Wittenberg, and those 95 theses changed the course of history. 33 years of age. Charles Finney was not converted until he was 29 years old. When he was 32, the great nation-changing revival under his ministry broke out. George Whitefield was preaching to mammoth crowds when he was 26 years old. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that you referred to a few minutes ago, Charlie, Charles Haddon Spurgeon was converted when he was 15. He joined the Lay Preachers Association when he was 16. He became the lay pastor of his first church when he was 18, and by the time he was 22 years old, he was preaching to congregations of 10,000 every Sunday. Has anybody here got an inferiority complex? What does this say? This says that God specializes in working through young men who have visions of his power and his might and his glory. This is what Paul said to Timothy, "Let no man despise thy youth." And history has validated that scripture. Young men who see visions and old men who dream dreams. Because most of us here are sort of shifting out of that young man category. We're getting into what somebody humorously called middle age. Gold in our teeth, silver in our hair, and lead in our pants. My wife was furious at me for telling that. Trouble with our age is we don't like to grow. We don't want to pass into middle age. We don't want to come to older age. We don't, because we're in what Luckett calls an instantaneous world. Boy, if a groceryman knows that. Everything's instant these days. We got instant coffee, instant tea, instant chocolate, instant cookies, instant TV dinners. That's a great one. I'm going to put Antoine's out of business. Instant everything. You hear about the new cereal? Squishies. They don't snap, they don't crackle, they don't pop. They just lie there in a soggy mass. I heard about one African cannibal chief who tried to make a deal with a Dallas crematorium for instant people. But you know, I think this has become one of the really fearful symbols of our culture. Everything's instant. We've got an instant culture, haven't we? Everything's got to happen like that. And we think we can do away with the divine principle of growth, and you can't. The unforgivable sin of our times is to be behind the times. But the principle of growth, first the blade, then the ear, then the full corn doth appear. This is God's way. Even though we don't like the scriptures that read this way, God works through time in men's lives. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And gentlemen, there are some things that God can't do in our lives anyway except by time. And by the passing experiences of the years, God chooses to work this way. You know, one of my favorite secular heroes of our generation is Winston Churchill. I think Winston Churchill is a great, great lesson to any man who's getting older. Winston Churchill came to prominence in British life when he was very young. You remember in the Boer War, he was captured and then freed. It was quite a dramatic incident. He became famous when he was very young. Winston Churchill was First Lord of the British Admiralty when he was 36. He had a fabulous career, and every good opportunity Winston Churchill had, he messed up. You go back through his life, it is true, one right after another. You cannot imagine a man in public or private life making any more really serious blunders than Winston Churchill made. He lost the confidence of the British public. He lost the confidence of the British Parliament. They thought he was an opportunist. They thought he was insincere. He changed parties and convinced everyone that he was a hypocrite. One thing after another, Winston Churchill made the greatest blunder of the First World War on the Allied side, his venture into the Dardanelles. The greatest blunder. Winston Churchill's life was a series of tragedies and failures and muffed opportunities. And if Winston Churchill had died when he was 65 years old, he would have been regarded by history as a failure. But fortunately for the British Empire and for the world, Winston Churchill didn't die when he was 65. When he was 66, His Majesty called on Winston Churchill to become his first minister. And at the age of 66, Winston Churchill became the Prime Minister of Great Britain. He was the man. He was the man of destiny, the man of history for that moment. When the British people desperately needed steel in their backbone and courage for the suffering that we in America, in our ease, can never understand, Winston Churchill was the man who supplied that courage. And I love what he had to say in those great speeches during the days of the bombardment. I hesitate to read this, but really for the story, it's essential. You remember what he said. When it looked the bleakest, and they thought that a German invasion was coming any day, and if the Germans had invaded, no telling what would have happened. He said to the British people, "We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and the oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island. Whatever the cost may be, we shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. And even if, which I do not for a moment believe, this island or a large part of it were subjugated and starving, then our empire beyond the seas, armed and guarded by the British fleet, would carry on the struggle until in God's good time the new world with all its power and might steps forth to the rescue and liberation of the old." And the Dean of Canterbury, who was in the BBC studio when Churchill spoke these words, said that in the middle of the broadcast, he put his hand over the microphone so that the people could not hear over the air, and smiled to those in the studio and said, "And we shall hit them over the head with beer bottles, which is all we've really got to fight with." And he said, "Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties, and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will say, this was their finest hour." Why could Winston Churchill perform almost the miraculous in the spirit and morale of the British people? Why could he imbue them with a never-say-die spirit of suffering? I'll tell you why. because that was the spirit that Winston Churchill had learned during the last 66 years of his life. He had had a never-say-die spirit. When it looked as if everything was broken around his feet, when it looked as if all his dreams and all his opportunities were crumbled, when it looked as if he had botched up things so that he had made his final blunder, then there was a spirit of never-say-die, keep on. And my friends, that was the spirit that was used historically for the British people in those perilous days of 1940. You see, this couldn't have happened to Winston Churchill when he was a young man. God has things to do through your life that he could never have done when you were a young man. God has people for you to reach. God has contributions for you to make. God has insights which you will perceive. But no one else, without the years and the suffering and the pain and the buffetings. There are many of you here who have seen the snows of many winters. I tell you, sirs, your best days are before you. If by the Spirit of God you allow a new spiritual energy to course through your whole being and personality, your young men see visions and your old men dream dreams. And if in the plan of God, young men see visions and act on those visions, and old men dream dreams and put feet to their dreaming, what are we supposed to do here? Gentlemen, we're supposed to start right now. That's what this is saying to us. There's only one time that the eternal God deals with a man, and that is in the everlasting now. This is the only time a man commits his life. This is the only time a man enjoys the fullness of the Spirit of God. It is in the everlasting now. Now listen very carefully. Many of the world's great men, I know what you think when I say this. You say, well, my business is this, and how could I ever really? My business takes so much time. Listen. Many of the world's great men have achieved their true life's work not in the course of their needful occupation, but in their spare time. Does this mean that all of us should go out and sell our businesses, quit our jobs, hike out? Oh, it might mean that to someone, and if it is, he dare not stay where he is. But for 90-odd percent of us, it will not mean that. It means that this will be done in what vocationally or professionally or from a monetary point of view we would call our spare time. Listen. The great contributions have often been made by men in their idle hours or spare time. There was a college instructor who spent his spare time toying with sound transmission, and in his spare time he invented the telephone. His name was Alexander Graham Bell. There was a man who ran a bicycle repair shop in Dearborn, Michigan. In his spare time, he got to messing with gasoline engines, and in his spare time, he put together an automobile. His name, Henry Ford. There was a man named Anton van Leeuwenhoek, who was by profession a janitor. And in this school where he was a janitor, he spent his spare time grinding glass. And they laughed at him, this 18th century Dutchman. They laughed at what the janitor did in his spare time. But in his spare time, he invented the microscope. There was a telegrapher who aspired to be an inventor, and in his spare time, he worked at it. In his spare time, he invented the phonograph and the electric light. His name was Thomas Alva Edison. There was a young man who had a job as a modest clerk in a patent office in Zurich, Switzerland. In his spare time, he dabbled in mathematics. And when he was 26 years old, this clerk in a patent office discovered and published the theory of relativity. His name was Albert Einstein. What am I doing with my spare time? What are you doing with yours? We've got more leisure time in America than any generation in the history of the world. And I'll tell you, my leisure time will be my curse if I don't use it constructively. And yours will be your curse And America's leisure time will be its curse and its destruction and its death. It's not used constructively. What is a Christian? A Christian is a man whose life all belongs to God. And this means that his spare time, if he earns his living in business or in the professions, his spare time will be given to Jesus Christ. His spare time will be given to Jesus Christ, whether that's through his family or through his church or through his community or through his personal witness. This is God's way. The early thrust of Methodism came because John Wesley emphasized the lay preacher. Dwight L. Moody preached all his life as a layman. Charles Spurgeon was a layman all his ministry. Francis of Assisi, we heard this magnificent prayer a moment ago, Francis of Assisi never was ordained. He got started in his preaching as a soldier. Carey, the key founder of modern missions, made his living as a shoemaker. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, was a tinker. Joseph, the Old Testament character, so critically used of God, was a government administrator. David was a monarch and a soldier. Daniel was a politician. Amos was a rancher. Luke, who wrote the gospel that bears his name and this book of Acts I have read from, Luke was a physician. Paul made his living as a tent maker. You make yours as a lawyer, as an oil man, as a farmer, as a doctor, as a teacher. But we are called to be heralds of God. And we'd say, well, I'd do such and such a great thing for God. I'd do a great thing for God if I only had the time. You know what God thinks about that? That's so much balderdash. We wouldn't do any such thing if we had all the time in the calendar. A man finds time for what he wants to find time for. And a man can do in this life what he disciplines himself to do in this life. And we give this paltry excuse, we don't have the time. We've got time for everything else. And when Jesus Christ gains priority, we have time for him. Well, we start right where we are. We stop dreaming about felling Goliath, as someone said. We stop dreaming about felling Goliath, and we pick up some stones. The way to start a journey to a distant city is we take one step. How do you compose the Fifth Symphony? You compose the Fifth Symphony by first practicing your scales. How do you discover the theory of relativity? Well, you start by learning the multiplication tables. How do you discover the means of an airplane? Well, you lie on your back at Kitty Hawk and you study the flight of seagulls. You see, you start right where you are, simply. I must start right where I am, as must you. How are we to be used of God? We study. We start now. And we surrender. Study and pray. Start now. And surrender. When we surrender the divine energy, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives. I left my little 6-year-old boy at home. When I get back to him next week, I walk in the door. Suppose he came running up to me and he said, Daddy, I missed you so much. He throws his arms around me. And he says, Daddy, while you've been gone, I've just decided that I want to be just like you. I don't know much. I'm so young. But you know a lot. I want you to tell me the way to go. Daddy, I think you're the most wonderful person in the world. I want to be just like you, and I want you to tell me the way I ought to live. And my 6-year-old boy said that to me. What do you think I'd do? Would I turn on him and I'd say, well, you lousy little rascal. Now I got you right where I want you. I'm going to take all your guns away from you. I'm going to take all your toys away from you. You're going to dig ditches the rest of your life. Is that what I'd say? No, I'd probably say I'll buy you a new Roy Rogers spacesuit or whatever it is. Now, when a man comes to God, see, we fear that God's going to make us into some sort of a horrible fanatic
or that he's going to send us to Africa to do some horrible thing we can't envision. No, God's going to make us happier, more productive, more peaceful. He's going to make life more wonderful for us than we ever dreamed. Because Jesus said, if you, being human, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? God loves us if we can believe it. God loves us. He wants our happiness more than we want it. He is waiting to give us the best. Young man, hear the vision. Act on it. Old man, here is a dream from God. The hymn says, and it's a hymn we've used just for evangelism, that's a mistake. It's for every day, just as I am, without one flea but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come, just as I am now, waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot. To thee, whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, with welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe. O Lamb of God, I come now. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come now. Take us and make us as laymen, full of the Holy Spirit.